One of the saddest sights in the modern world is that of Christian leaders attempting a union between Christianity and religion. By religion, I mean, as I said last week, a system of rituals and traditions and ceremonies by which it is held we find favor with God and we grow spiritually. I don't mean, of course, that we shouldn't seek to understand people of a religious outlook or seek to tolerate and encourage that, but I'm talking about that attitude which seeks a union. That attitude which says that every human being who has a religious impulse, a feeling, a notion, an idea of any kind, about any God, is really walking along the same road towards the same God. And the idea seems to be that if only we could have the help of a kind of religious ACAS, we could sit round a table and share our experiences and our thoughts and eventually negotiate to the truth about God. If that is your view, if that is the view of some people, as I believe it is, then Paul's view, Paul's statement in Galatians 6, must come as something of a shock. He says, the world of religion has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to it. Between the world of religion and me, there is a great chasm of mutual hostility. Let me read those verses to you where he says that. Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, which is my text for this morning. But far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Last week, if you were here, you may remember that we looked at verses 12 and 13, and we looked at the teaching and the motivation of Paul's opponents. We saw that their teaching was basically about dependence on religious traditions and ceremonies, with the motivation not actually of pleasing God, but of gaining the approval of other men. Now, in verse 14 and 15, Paul contrasts his own view and his own way of life, his own Christian way of life, as the model for these Galatian Christians to follow. And essentially what he is doing is contrasting a Christian with somebody who is merely religious. There is one overriding contrast in these verses, and it is to do with boastfulness. And in a word, the difference between the Christian and the person who is merely religious is that the Christian has given up boasting. The mark of Paul's opponents in Galatia was, as we saw last week, that they made much of men, they made much of their achievements, and they did that by way of a costly ritual, a symbolic ritual, this painful ritual of adult circumcision, by which they taught that they would, as I say, attain God's favor and achieve spiritual maturity. And it seems to me that ever since those days, all through the centuries, that religion has made much of the precious things that it gives to God. It might be the large sums of money that it gives to him, offering it up on a gold plate to him, as though he needs it. It may be the beautiful buildings that have been built, built as though he needs a great monument on earth. It may be the beautiful music. It may be the lofty thoughts, the intuitions, the feelings about God, the search for God, the pilgrimage. In a sense, none of these things are wrong in themselves, but it is that idea that I give them to God, that he needs me. And it's all boastfulness. The Bible sees what an ugly thing boastfulness is. And it is absolutely determined that men should not be able to boast before God. It is absolutely determined that men should not be able to boast of finding God, of searching for God, of loving God, of doing anything for God. And such a fundamental concern of the Bible is that we cannot make sense of his message unless we have understood it. And that is why the first steps for anybody in finding God is to admit that we find it impossible to find him. First step to loving him is the admission that we find it impossible to love him. First step to serving him, we find it really impossible. That's why God's always reminding us of our weakness, so that we cannot boast. And that is why Paul says as emphatically as he possibly can, "Far be it from me to glory or to boast. Far be it from me." But in the next breath, he says, "I will make one exception. Yes, I will boast about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's my exception." It's difficult for us to realize what an odd and paradoxical thing to say that is. What an odd exception. Somebody said this: "It is difficult, after 16 centuries and more, during which the cross has been a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day." The very word crux, the Latin for cross, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. If somebody was sentenced to crucifixion, the judge would use a kind of euphemism to describe what was going to happen. He said, "Hang him on the unlucky tree." A second century graffiti was discovered in a building on the Palatine Hill in Rome, and this building was possibly a school for imperial pages. And this graffiti was a caricature of the crucifixion. And in this caricature, clearly of the crucifixion of Christ, a man is stretched on a cross, and his head is the head of a donkey. And next to him is a man with his arm outstretched, obviously looking at the cross, and the slogan is, "Alexandrinus worships God." It's just laughable to a Roman that this man should be God. But it's not odd, not just, if you like, because of the image of the cross, but also because what the cross means and what Paul has been telling us it means throughout this letter. You see, the person who boasts is boasting, is doing something by definition, isn't it, that they are taking pride in their own achievement. In some way, you're saying, "I have done something, I have achieved something." And all through the letter, Paul has been telling us that what the cross says is that we have achieved nothing in our relationship with God. That is what it teaches. The very essence of it is that you are incapable, we are incapable, everybody is incapable of finding God, that our search is futile. So what an odd thing it is to boast in something which speaks about our inability to find God, and to boast in something which is the most ignoble and repulsive object of your day. And the answer to that oddity, that paradox, if you like, is, I think, twofold. One is that in the cross is to be found, Paul had found, the source of all good things, everything, not just for religion, not just in spiritual life, but everything. Most notably, of course, what it all springs from is that it had reconciled him to God. But the other thing is, and I think this is the main point here, is that God's purpose in the cross, although it was first and foremost to save men, was not only to do that. God's purpose in the cross was to annihilate the wisdom and the pride and the boastfulness of men, to make it impossible ever again for anybody to boast before God. And Paul works that out more extensively in his letter to the Corinthians. So Paul can safely boast in the cross until he's blue in the face, because by doing it, he annihilates all pride in his religious achievements. So, although he says he's boasting, and he says he's got this exception, in fact, he's not boasting at all, because it is about what another has achieved. He sums that up, really, in the second half of this verse in a very pithy way, when he says, "The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." When Paul uses this word, world, he doesn't simply mean the planet. It is, if you like, a kind of shorthand. And by it he means something like a power opposed to God. Those institutions, those attitudes in the world which set themselves up against God to oppose him. And often in the Bible, that is referring to the materialism, the sensual pleasures, that kind of thing which so often opposes God. But in this letter, that's not what he's been talking about. The power which he has been talking about, which opposes God, is the power of religion. And that is what he means when he refers to the world here. It is that attempt by man, by his own spiritual and religious achievements, ceremonies he observes, the rituals, self-denial, whatever it is that attempt fundamentally and ultimately to scale the throne of God, to be like God, and to set ourselves up in his place. Paul the Apostle knew all about that world. He'd been deeply involved in it. He says in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul was a leading religious practitioner of his day. There were few, I guess, who were better at religion than he was. And now look at verse 15 and 16. I love this contrast. In verse 14, you notice it's all I advance beyond people of my own age, among my people. So zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. 15, but when he who had called me set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So here he was, striving and struggling and working, doing all that he could to get himself right with God. And suddenly God stepped in and pushes Paul right out of the picture. And then it's all him. Him, him, him. He saved me with his grace so that I might preach him. He's saying really just the same thing in chapter 6 when he says that the world is crucified to him and he to the world. He says that which before he regarded as attractive and good and as effective for getting him to God, he now regards as ignoble and repulsive. Martin Luther, in typically blunt and earthy fashion, puts it like this: "That which the world judges to be the highest religion and service of God, Christians do know to be nothing else but execrable and horrible blasphemy against God." If that is your attitude towards religion, then inevitably the other half of the sentence is going to be true, that he, Paul, is crucified to the world. He is not going to be popular if he regards the religious establishment in that way. And that is why in verse 17 he says, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Because there was the sign, if you like. He could show it actually in his own body, the hostility of his religious world to his faith in the cross. When he'd been stoned and whipped and imprisoned, he bore the marks of that hostility. And, you know, it's very much the same today. It's perhaps not expressed, at least in this country, physically, and yet it is through words. George Bernard Shaw said, "I don't mind Christianity. What I object to is Christianity." And that's always the way, isn't it? People are content, in a way, with a religion of Christ, where they make up a Christ and fabricate him and fit into him the ideas and aspirations that they have. But when it is the Christ of the cross, oh, well, that's a different matter. And we don't like that so much. Now, it seems to me that it's made crystal clear in the New Testament that a Christian is someone who boasts in the cross of Christ. It is not an optional extra, that in fact we can't have Christ without a cross. That is the only Christ who can take us to heaven. Somebody said the first commandment of the Christian faith is that we shall have no God but him who is fully and finally revealed on the cross. The first commandment of the Christian faith is that we shall have no God but him who is fully and finally revealed on the cross. A friend of mine said to me when I told him that I was going to be ordained as a clergyman, he says, "Oh, does that mean you're very religious?" And I don't think I did say this. I think I've wished afterwards that I did, but I said something to this effect. "No, when I became a Christian, I gave up being religious." And I'm not just saying that to try and be clever. Not that I think it is particularly clever, but that is the fact. Before February the 7th, 1980, I was much more concerned with religion, that's the day I became a Christian, than I was after it. I was more concerned with the ceremonies, I was more concerned with the rituals, and above all, I was more concerned with my search and pilgrimage and feelings and thoughts about God than his about me. I was more concerned about religion. Now, if we do, as I say, if we follow the cross, if we believe in Christ of the cross, inevitably we will have opposition from the world and especially the religious world, and I guess especially, as we saw last week, those who are closest to us in doctrine. And it is my experience, to be quite honest, that in the Anglican establishment, that very often it is not dominated by boasting in the cross of Christ. And that as a result, if you stand for the cross of Christ, however urbane a facade there is, underneath there is hostility. And we must expect that. We must know that if heavenly righteousness is our goal, then earthly approval cannot be our aim. I was interested to read the other day a part of a letter from the 18th century from the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham to the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a great supporter of what were then known as the Methodist preachers, who preached supremely this message, Christ and the cross. And she wrote this. She said, "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." In verse 15, as I understand it, Paul goes on to explain further this, if you like, this chasm of mutual hostility and the impossibility of boasting. I don't know if it strikes you as a strange thing that here is the apostle fighting tooth and nail against those people who want to oppose circumcision, and he suddenly says that neither is uncircumcision anything. So it's not just doing the opposite of it that means anything at all. And the point he's making, I think, is that it is just of supreme indifference whether these people were circumcised for their relationship with God. It simply didn't matter. So that if you did the opposite, it didn't matter. Let me give you an analogy. It's rather a poor one, but it's the best I could think of. I think it's pretty indisputable that people buy motor cars today not simply for the way that they function, but for their image. So that there's an advertisement for one, and it says it's the chairman's statement. It's a statement about him. But now, what is less obvious, perhaps, is that the person who drives a battered Mini may also be making a statement. It may be a green statement, it may be an anti-rat race statement, it might be a statement of all kinds. I'm not saying that everybody who has a car is making a statement, but a lot of people in our society are doing that. And the person who is truly indifferent to the image, if you like, that their car makes is the person who would not think twice whether they're getting out of a Bentley or a Mini. Just wouldn't make any difference. Arrive at the office one day in a Mini, get out of it, another day in the Bentley, doesn't think twice. So neither mean anything. And Paul is using the same thing here. He's using opposites, if you like, circumcision and uncircumcision, and saying, well, it's just irrelevant. And that is the point about religion. It is simply irrelevant for getting right with God. And it is very important to make this point. It was important for him to make it, and I think it is especially important to make it in a church such as this, where I guess that many of us are not gripped with enthusiastic fever for religious ceremony and tradition. I think that's pretty obvious. But how easy it would be, wouldn't it, for us to be proud of not observing those things? To say, well, I don't observe rituals and ceremonies and traditions. I'm free of all that. And we see somebody who perhaps likes those things, and we just look down on them. And we think that they're inferior. They don't have such a good relationship with God. We're proud of our unencumbered relationship with him. And the whole point is, isn't it, that we're just not to be proud in anything. And simply not doing these things means nothing of itself. Let me say that there is only one way of knowing whether these things are of indifference to you. And that is if you are prepared in the right circumstances to do them. I wonder how many of us would be prepared in the right circumstances to adopt religious traditions, perhaps in order to explain the gospel to somebody. I wonder if we could do it. And if we can't, my guess is that we are liable to come to be proud of that, to be proud of being iconoclasts, if you like. And that means really we're still in bondage to the slavery of religion. And that is why we see Paul doing things. We see Paul circumcising Timothy. He's fuming against it here, and then he goes and does it. We see him taking a religious vow in Jerusalem. And Martin Luther, with all his reaction and his fierce response to the Church of Rome, said this. He said, if you could preach the gospel, or if you can preach the gospel, he said, go round in the procession carrying a silver or gold cross, and a cowl or a surplice of velvet, silk, or linen. And if one of these be not enough, then put on three, as Aaron the high priest did, each more beautiful than the other. I found when I was in a parish situation, it was more than I could do to go to our local clergy meeting in a dog collar. I simply could not bring myself to do it, because all the rest did. I always wore a tie. And I don't know if there would have been a good purpose in doing that, but I don't think I could have brought myself to it. Well, says Paul, you're simply enslaved to religion. And Martin Luther even criticized some of his followers who they said that unless they were free of and abolished all their Roman Catholic practices, that they sinned. Now, it seems to me that this is what really accounts for the hostility of verse 14. You might think that if Paul had said, on no account must you ever circumcise anybody, that that would be what would provoke most hostility. But actually, when you think about it, it's the fact that he really just ignores it that is worse. Think of it with us. I mean, if somebody is violently opposed to you, opposes you at every move in some sphere of your life, is that worse than somebody who just completely ignores you? Just obviously regards you as a complete non-entity, an irrelevance. Doesn't even take the trouble to speak badly of you. Paul took the rituals and the traditions and the ceremonies which other men, even he, had found supremely precious for a relationship with God. Those things they're actually willing to die for because they believe they bring them to God. And he doesn't even pay them the compliment of forbidding them. Simply irrelevant and indifferent. Finally, why are they irrelevant? They are irrelevant because of a new creation. And this, it seems, refers to that act of divine creation whereby God renews his image in a man when he becomes a Christian. And that, as David said earlier, was symbolized in baptism this morning. And he calls it a creation because that first creation, the creation of the world, was the pattern of all God's purposes in the years to follow. It still is. Garden of Eden, that is God's pattern for his work. And the creation of a new spirit in a man, the start of a relationship with God, is the beginning of the restoration of the whole created universe back to its state of perfection. John, we read about, he calls it the new birth, and Paul in this letter calls it, on the whole, the promise of the Spirit. It results in a change of will to want to do new things, in changes of thoughts and desires, changes of feelings and interests. It makes a man or a woman actually want to obey God and love him. In the Old Covenant, the time before Christ, circumcision was the visible symbol of this. It was the symbol of a new heart, a changed heart, the desire to obey God. But after Christ, that symbol no longer applies because God actually does change people's hearts. Under the Old Covenant, it was just a symbol. Now the reality is here. In some way which we do not understand, when a person comes and believes and repents and knows Christ, God changes the very makeup in a person. And hence the symbol is no longer relevant. And that is the same with all signs and symbols of the Old Covenant, and it is again the tragedy that much 20th century Christianity does not seem to realize that and clings to Old Covenant ceremonial as though it pleases God. And just one of many examples that came to my mind was the desire of some Christian ministers to be known as priests. In the Old Covenant, a priest was a symbol of the need for a mediator between God and man. But in the New Covenant, once Christ has come, he says, or Paul says of him, that he is the one true mediator. We do need a go-between between us and God, but Christ is the one. And therefore, there is no need of the symbol anymore. And the man who thinks that there is and who treats himself as a priest, who as well as using that word, actually behaves as though he is a mediator between man and God, is actually saying that Christ lived and died to no purpose. Let me summarize and close by saying that in these verses we have the essential Christian good news or gospel. They speak of repentance, don't they? They speak of turning from boasting. And that really is what repentance is. To come to God by laying aside all our own achievements and acknowledging our own spiritual destitution. And they speak of faith. They speak of total trust in the cross of Christ as the source of everything which is good. And what a glorious gospel it is. It promises that I can have a living personal relationship with God apart from all the paraphernalia of religion. Or even, if I'm made that way, with it. As long as I don't think it does anything for me spiritually. It promises that God really does do a divine, supernatural, creative work in every Christian. Now that is the beginning of his recreating of all things. It promises that as a result of that act, I will find myself more and more wanting to obey God and do right. And which of us in our heart of hearts doesn't want that? Who really doesn't want to obey God's rules, God's laws, which we know are best for us and best for our society? It promises that the futile struggle to find God is over because he has found me, that I will be part of his new heaven and new earth, which God will soon bring to pass. And in short, that in the Son of God's costly sacrifice, for me, lies everything that I need. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for that love which brought you to die on our behalf. We know the overweening pride of our own hearts and how we constantly long to find something to boast of in our relationship with you. Help us not to foolishly do that, but to accept the great and precious gift you have given us, that you have given us all that we need. And may we rejoice in that and be faithful to the cross of Christ. We pray again for Sophie. We thank you for that sign of the cross on her and pray again for her that she would be faithful in particular to your cross. Amen.